What are we studying? And by now, we are almost done with 2 Corinthians. And I appreciate the opportunity and privilege to be a teacher. I am ready for this to be done. That's me speaking honestly. It's been very edifying for me. I really appreciate it. I said this last Sunday, but I really appreciate the attention that and the help I've received from each and every one of you in class. And so thank you. But I am ready to pass that torch. And so we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, our last chapter of this letter. Sunday will be a review, and then the following Wednesday we'll be discussing the life of Paul. So, who wrote 2 Corinthians?
Paul.
Who's it written to?
The Corinthians.
Who's it written for?
All
right, and all those throughout Achaia. All right, so we always want to keep that as we focus in on our study. So tonight we're kind of coming to the end of the letter. Paul is winding down, trying to hammer some things into the Corinthian brethren, and then he sends his greetings to them as he prepares to come to them. So there's three divisions in the book. What are the three divisions in this book, in this letter?
Chapters 1-7.
All right, which are?
The first seven.
Give your definition or what you think that. There's no set answer, but what are the first seven chapters really kind of about?
He's defending his ministry by explaining his motives and intentions, and also addressing some of the false charges they made, just to like change his plans and then comes about.
All right. All right. What's the next section?
8 and 9,
which is over?
Giving,
the collection. And then we are in 10 through 13, which is what?
He really goes after his enemies at Corinth.
All right. He is vindicating himself. He is taking on these accusers, these detractors. He is dealing with accusations that are made against him. So tonight, as we go through this chapter, we're going to look at groupings of these verses, not necessarily accusations made, but groupings as Paul is discussing or writing to the Corinthian brethren. So the first thing I want to look at tonight is this idea in verse 2. As we know, Paul has been dealing with accusations against him. He has been saying time and time again that he is a true apostle, that there are false apostles among them. And then he gets to verse 2 of chapter 13, and it says, I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. So what does he mean by that, not spare anyone?
He will reprove them.
All right. Okay. All right, we see the idea of testing in verse 5. What else?
We've gone over in previous classes how he's been, people have accused him of being strong in the written word and weak in the face-to-face meetings. I think he's more soft tone and won't be as harsh. And I think he's spelling out something that will not be that way.
All right, so he is going to deal with what's going on in the congregation, in and amongst these Corinthian brethren. He says, though I now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. That means when he gets there, he is going to take care of the sinning that's in and among the Corinthian brethren. He's going to deal with these false apostles. He is not going to spare anyone. All right. What has he done to try to prepare the Corinthian brethren for his coming? He wrote 1 Corinthians, okay? Paul had intended to come to the Corinthian brethren. Then he got this report from Chloe that they were doing things that wasn't right. So instead, he changed his itinerary. He wrote the 1 Corinthian letter to admonish them, to try to correct what they were doing. And then he writes the 2 Corinthian letter, Titus bringing it back to him to see. He was eagerly waiting their response to see if they had received his words and to see if they had corrected their actions. And so here he tried to prepare them for his coming. But we can see here that obviously there are at least some in and amongst the brethren who have not corrected their actions, who have not done what they should have. And so Paul says, when I come, I will not spare anyone. So he mentions, from what I'm reading, he mentions two different groups. He says, to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well. So when I was reading through this context, I happened to notice, and y'all may have as well, verse 21 of chapter 12 says, I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of impurity, immorality, sensuality, which they have practiced. Let's look over at the 1 Corinthian letter. Now, there was a reason why Paul didn't come to the Corinthian brethren. 1 Corinthians, look over at chapter 4. Now, Corinth is in Greece, so these Corinthian brethren are surrounded by a lot of very knowledgeable people, or what they assumed to be knowledgeable. This was a happening spot for philosophers, for those who are extremely smart, these people to gather together and discuss many different things. So Paul is having to deal with this idea of wisdom of men, and then he's also having to deal with the lifestyles that the Corinthian brethren have come out of. So if you look at the first four chapters, it talks about the idea of the foolishness of God versus the wisdom of the world. Then you get into verse 18. It says, now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. This kind of harkens back to somewhere. Look at verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolish because God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. So then he continues talking about this idea of man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. You get into verse 18, and now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. He's getting ready, he is dealing with or discussing or writing these Corinthian brethren, trying to correct what has been going on, not only the preaching and teaching in and amongst them, but some of the things that they had been dealing with. You look down at verse 21. Okay, so Paul wrote the first letter to try to correct them for what they were doing wrong. So verse 21 says, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? So he wrote this letter to try to correct them. Okay, we see in the 2 Corinthian letter that not all had been corrected. But what was he correcting in amongst them? Well, chapter 5 talked about immorality, specifically immorality of one man. You look at 5:1, there's immorality among you. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven. Verse 9, I wrote not to associate with immoral people. And he specifies when he talks about immoral people. Verse 10, I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world or the covetous and swindlers or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of this world. Verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So he's dealing with these things that are in and amongst the Corinthian brethren. Then you get into 6:15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 17, flee immorality. Verse 19, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So Paul wrote this so that he could admonish, he could correct what was going on. You can look at this from two different ways. The idea that the Corinthian brethren came out of paganism, so there were things to deal with their body and immorality in that type of worship, but there's also Gnosticism going on in and amongst them. This idea of a higher knowledge or a hidden knowledge, and depending on what type of Gnosticism it was, either your body didn't matter, or your body needed to be punished, and what he's trying to correct here is this idea that your bodies are members of Christ. And so he's dealing with that. Okay, so this turn over to 2 Corinthians. This idea of I will not spare anyone. You know, he wrote the first letter. Now he's writing the second letter. He's trying to prepare them. All right, who is he talking to? So he wrote the first letter and dealt with some issues. 2:9, it says, for to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you were obedient in all things. Now we can look back at verse 6 and see that sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. All right, so we can see here that not everyone heeded Paul's words when he told them to remove the immoral man from their presence. So there's this idea of there was a majority that did heed Paul's words, do what they were supposed to do, and then there are those who did not. So moving on to chapter 12. Trying to discern who is Paul talking to when he says, I will not spare anyone. Again, we kind of harken back to this, that Paul says, I may mourn over many, 12:21. Of those who have sinned in the past and not repent of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which you have practiced. So Paul is coming to deal with these things that are still going on. These things that he has talked to them about, that he has admonished them for. Obviously, there are going to be other things that Paul are going to deal with, but it's interesting to me that these are the ones he pointed out. Not repented of impurity, immorality, and sensuality. And the idea that there's this, they both can be tied back to other religious viewpoints, paganism or Gnosticism. He is not going to spare anyone. He is going to deal with those people. Then there's this idea of, and to all the rest, which I would suggest are going to be any in and amongst them who are preaching and teaching a gospel different than the one that he had taught, false teachers, false apostles, whether they are a part of the Corinthian church or they are in and amongst the people trying to take away from his ministry and trying to sway them. So when he says, I will not spare anyone, what is he going to do?
He's going to correct them
harshly. Okay, how?
Put them out of the church.
Okay, yeah. I mean, it's verse 1. What is Paul hearken to, or he kind of references in verse 1? This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is a part of the old law, and then it's mentioned again in Matthew 18, this idea of discipline, what they did with the immoral person. He is going to come to them, confirm the by the testimony of two or three witnesses what they had been doing, and then he's going to discipline them. He's going to punish them. He's going to remove them from their midst. He is not going to spare anyone. He's going to discipline them in a way that would either lead to godly repentance or worldly repentance or no repentance at all. And so that's what he's there to do. Does that make sense? All right. So this idea of I will not spare anyone, I mean, he's going to deal with them. He's going to deal with them in a way that they would understand. He's going to deal with them the way it is intended for us to deal with people who are in and amongst our people. Yes, ma'am. Sorry.
To me, this also helps in clarifying when we're instructed to discipline with someone in our midst that is acting and becoming their aid or sinning, and we know and we confront them and they're not willing to repent, we have to further that discipline, whether it's a friend or whether it's family. He does not spare anyone. We should not spare anyone, and that includes family or close friends or
No, I agree. I don't know. Could everybody hear what Don was saying? I don't know if everybody heard you, but the idea Paul has laid out a way for us. He shows by example a way for us to discipline those in and amongst us who are not living accordingly. And what Don was talking about is this isn't selective. This isn't just people we don't like. This isn't people that are friends but not family. This is across the board. We've talked about in the past the fact that Paul had a great love for these people. You look back at chapter 2, verse 4. You know, For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. He came to them in his first letter and he wrote them to admonish them and to reprove them and to correct them. He did it out of love, but you know what? If they didn't repent, and obviously there are some who did not, he is going to deal with them. And that's what we do in and amongst our brethren as well. You talk to them. Go over to Matthew 18. Yes, sir. He's not. Well, and so, yeah, so this, there's application for us here today. Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren, and we can look in Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed, which is he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 13, 1. 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The idea here is that they discipline them. They put them out of their midst. You don't treat them as a friend. You don't treat them as a family member. Here he is talking, if I'm not mistaken, to Jews. So you treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector, somebody you don't like. Gentiles, tax collectors, and when I say don't like, you don't associate with them. You're not in and around them. You do this out of love. You don't completely cut them off, but in doing this, you are disciplining them and trying to bring them to repentance, which we see in 2 Corinthians. Yes, sir.
I think in verse 2, his statement of, I will not spare anyone, maybe it's not, you know, we're talking about what he's talking about, what he's doing, but it seems like it's more, he's explaining how his approach and his demeanor is going to be when he comes, not necessarily what he's going to do. Yeah, look at right after that verse 3, I will not spare anyone, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks to me. So, you know, before he had a, you know, humble, tender approach with them, trying to give them the gospel, but now he's just going to, you know, he's going to speak with the authority that he has in Christ and certainly do the things that we're talking about, discipline others. It seems the purpose of him saying, I will not spare anyone, is kind of also coinciding with verse 10. You know, he's going to talk about using severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me. So I think he's trying to, you know, warn them about, you know, here's going to be my approach when I'm there in person. You know, before, and back in chapter 10 and verse 10, you know, he talks about personal presence is unimpressive, speech is contemptible of what he's saying, they're saying about him, but now he's telling them, look, when I'm there, when I'm coming again, it's not going to be old meat Paul there being gentle with folks, it's going to be fire and brimstone.
Well, I agree with you. You caught me on a tangent. I was just, yeah. No, I completely agree with you. Here, especially because of what Paul had been dealing with and the fact that he had been considered meek and humble, or that in letter he was, you know, he was weighty and strong, but in person he wasn't. I agree completely. This shows an attitude. This shows his demeanor for when he's going to come. He is going to deal with them. I do. I was taking the road less traveled on the idea of how is he going to do this as well. He is going to face he's going to face the accusers. He's going to face those who aren't living accordingly, and he's going to deal with them. Which, like you said, Sam, is something that he has been accused of not being able to do or not wanting to do, and that is be face-to-face with somebody and deal with them the way they needed to be dealt with.
And it goes back to what we've been talking about, him, the people questioning his authority and whether or not, you know, questioning his apostleship. And he's saying, look, I've got the authority to do and say the things I'm saying. That's why I see in verse 3, proof, seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me.
Mm-hmm.
That's his intent in having this approach, it seems like. You want somebody to speak with authority, and, you know, I'll show you that I got the authority.
Well, I agree with you completely. I'm glad you brought us back to the text, because I was just looking at it from that standpoint as a practical application for us. But Sam is completely right. This idea here, this tone that Paul is writing with, we've talked about this in other classes. Paul is not meek. He can be when he wants to be, but Paul is not afraid to deal with those face to face and handle situations as he's been accused of not being able to. So, yes, I agree with you completely. Now, moving into the 3-6 context. Okay, so we looked at 1 and 2. Let's look at 3-6. All right, so punctuation is not in the original manuscripts. Okay, this has been translated. Those who have translated it for us and have provided the what we have today have added punctuation. So as we look through these next couple of verses, I want to make a suggestion as to kind of clarify or maybe help us understand what Paul's talking about. So you have at the end of verse 2, it says, "Again, I will not spare anyone." Through my studies, this was suggested, and I agree with it, and so I'll present it to you for your thoughts. If you put a period after "I will not spare anyone," and let's take 3-6 as its own context, especially the verse 3, verse 5, and verse 6, it says, "Since you are seeking proof of the Christ who speaks in me," the "and" following "me" is not in the text. Then it says, "who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you," and then it continues on. If you look at this as that who is not weak towards you, if you look at that as a parenthetical statement from 3 to verse 4, so that means something inserted in there that doesn't necessarily have to be in there. Let's see, I'm not good with examples or being quick on my feet, but say I drive a truck, it's a red truck. And it's really nice, or something like that. It's kind of something in there added. You don't necessarily it adds to, but you can pull that section out. That may not be a great explanation, but if you look at it from the idea of it being a parenthetical statement, this is knowing something, not being able to explain it. But if you look at this from the idea of being a parenthetical statement, "since you are seeking for proof of Christ who speaks in me," skip down to verse 5. "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves." So I'll read the context and see if this makes any sense to you. If we put a period after verse 2, let's deal with what Paul's talking about when he's talking to the Corinthian brethren. "Since you are seeking proof of the Christ who speaks in me, who is not weak toward you but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves." The idea that you could put the beginning of verse 3 and verse 5 directly together to see what Paul's saying. You're seeking proof of the Christ who speaks in me. Look at yourselves. Look at your faith. Examine yourselves. You know, this idea that that the Corinthians' faith, you know, he's writing to these Corinthian brethren, that their faith and how they acquired it is proof of Paul's inspiration. Now, what do we mean by that? All right. It's not only proof of his inspiration, but his apostolic office. Look back over at 2 Corinthians 1. Let's discern how the Corinthian brethren came to have the faith that they do. We'll look in our text first. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 19, it says, "For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who is preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy." So they preached Christ Jesus, and that is the gospel of Christ Jesus, that he is our Savior. That was what was preached in and amongst them. Now he goes on to talk about how he is inspired. Let's look over at Acts chapter 18 for a second. Acts chapter 18, verse 11. Okay, so Paul says that he preached Christ Jesus in verse 11 of 18, Acts 18, and he settled there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Again, the idea of preaching and teaching that Christ Jesus is our Lord, that he came down to this earth, he sacrificed himself, and he was resurrected on the third day. He is our Savior. Verse 18. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren. The idea that he was there for, I pulled that section out for the idea that he was not only there a year and 6 months, but many days longer preaching and teaching the gospel. Now look over at 1 Corinthians 2. The Corinthian brethren, again, so we don't lose sight of what we're looking at. The Corinthian brethren, Paul says in 13:3, you're seeking proof of the Christ who speaks in me. And he says, well, test yourself. Well, he preached Christ to them. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So, the Corinthian brethren's faith. Paul preached Christ Jesus. He was inspired to do so. All right, you look over at 4 and 5 of 1 Corinthians. We'll skip. We'll jump back up in this context of 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5. Paul, speaking to the Corinthian brethren, says, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." He says over in 2 Corinthians 12:12. "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles." So, verse 3 of 13. You're seeking proof of the Christ who speaks in me. He says, test yourselves. Look at your faith that you have, and it proves that I am inspired and that I am an apostle. I came and preached to you Christ. I am inspired, and I confirm these things through the signs and wonders that I performed. You believed. Your faith is proof that I have Christ speaking in me. That makes sense. Yes, no, no. So I would suggest to you that when Paul is mentioning this, since you are seeking proof of the Christ who speaks in me, he says, look at yourselves. You are you yourselves are the test. You know, you are my proof that I am inspired and that I am an apostle. Then he says, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So that makes sense. Questions, comments, thoughts? Yes, sir.
So his response to them, in defending himself, they're wanting his credentials, basically. Show us something that lets us know Jesus speaks in you. And his rebuttal is essentially, how did you get here?
Plain and simple. That, you know, you said that, the way you said that reminds me of the fact that, you know, he said they talk about letters of commendation. You are letters of commendation. You know, look at what has happened in you. You are my proof. Do you have your hand raised? Okay, I'm sorry. All right. 10 through 13. 7 through 10. Yes, sir.
So that all rests on your initial point of the punctuation.
I would suggest to you, because to me it makes sense that that the Corinthian brethren are Paul's proof. Otherwise it would almost infer otherwise, if you don't see that as a parenthetical statement, that his discipline would prove his inspiration. I don't. To me, this makes more sense. I would suggest if there are questions about that. I mean, that's the conclusion that I've come to. I think that it makes sense in the context. So,
the translators, I know, put words and, you know, like, "I will not spare anyone." That's italicized in the original text. But did they like put periods?
If I understand it right, from what I've studied, they added in punctuation, exclamation points, question marks. When you look through your different translations, you'll see, you know, different punctuation, different places, words. And so yes, they, from what I understand, that there are some there are punctuations that they were added in. That's not in there. Anybody those more knowledgeable than me on the manuscripts and stuff.
It's not in there.
Okay. In my studies, so it's not in there. In my studies, that's what I found.
I mean, some of them are worse than that. There's a bunch of letters in front of the kid. You have to figure out what the word is.
Okay.
There's no spaces. It's all caps. A lot of the manuscripts.
Which is like what they've... There's a set out there like that now, isn't there? Kind of like that? Thought you had one.
No. All they did was take out the numbers.
Oh, okay. Okay. All right. Answer your question, Sam. All right.
Keith?
Yes, sir.
I agree with your point.
Yes, sir.
About fluctuation. So anything I'm going to say is not counter to that.
But?
No, it's not.
Okay.
It's just an observation that we use verse 5. I've used it that way many times in the past. The great passage was the Lord preached a sermon on danger of falling away, we go get a concord, and so we're the verse about examining yourself. So we use this verse as if you say, examine yourself. Not to fall away. Look at your lives. You're messing up. And it's just the opposite. You're correct. I think you're correct. He's saying, examine yourselves. You are Christians, which is proof of my apostasy.
As examine yourselves because you're falling away. It's actually examine yourselves. You are Christians. You are the proof of. Okay.
That examining yourself, you're probably not being a Christian. It's examining yourself. Your faith proves my work.
All right.
The way you present it.
Yes, sir. Any other questions, comments? All right. So 7 through 10. This idea of do no wrong. That's kind of how I looked at these verses here. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. If you look at verse 7, it says, we pray to God that you do no wrong, that many may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. Verse 9, we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we pray for, that you may be made complete. Verse 10, for this reason I am writing, so that when I am present, I need not use severity. So I grabbed some thoughts out of here. I think that this harmonizes through these four verses. The idea that Paul's writing, do no wrong, even though we may appear as unapproved, we rejoice when we ourselves are made weak, but you are made strong. This idea is that all these things are being done for you. Do no wrong. He is trying to prepare them for his coming. He wants them to pass the test. That is this idea of their faith. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. They are. Now, do no wrong. I'm writing to you these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use this severity. So he is trying to once again correct them, so that when he arrives there, he won't have to be as severe. And then Sam said, in accordance with the authority which the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. The idea is here is that Paul has been given this authority, but he'd rather not use it in that way. He will, and he is going to. But he is trying to admonish them one last time to reach out to them so that they would do what is right, they would not do wrong, so that he wouldn't have to. Again, from the beginning, he's been talking about how he was sorrowful when he wrote the letter. You know, why should I feel sorrow when you should make me rejoice? He didn't want to come to them in sorrow and have to deal with these things. He wants to rejoice when he comes, but he's still going to have to deal with some things. And so he's making another appeal for them to right their lives. Questions, comments, thoughts?
Suggestion on verse 10 is merely a suggestion.
Yes, sir.
Put a parenthesis around the phrase, so that when present, I need not use severity. Now, read it without that. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. That that's what he's just saying all the way through it. What he said in 12:19, the theme verse of the book. So he said, you think I'm defending myself to you? He said, it's all for your uphill. That's why he's writing these things, and he wrote these things by the authority of Jesus Christ. So he tied his authority to his writing, not the idea of the Samaritan. Trying to avoid the Samaritan, that I'm writing what I'm writing by the authority the Lord gave me to build you up.
I appreciate it. Verse 11, as he's concluding this letter, he says, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and mercy will be with you. So he's trying to encourage them. He's trying to uplift them. He's giving them suggestions so that they will be edified, so that they will be... he says here, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Do these things, and the God of love and peace will be with you. He's giving suggestions to them as he's getting ready to come to them, things that would help them in their walk, in their spiritual walk. And then we have 12, 13, and 14, which are greetings. I wanted to get to, I haven't been doing this as I should have, but practical applications on your pages here. There are some practical applications. You know, we've talked about practical application throughout the study of 2 Corinthians, but these especially, when we deal with these last four chapters of the book, of the letter, are applicable. Beware of those who put themselves on par with the apostles and their authority. All right? Understand what an apostle is, how they were confirmed as an apostle, what was their job. Understand that what authority they had, and then understanding that, knowing what the standard is, allows us to test those who claim to be apostles in today's time. Allow us to be able to discern the right from the wrong, those who are true apostles, those who are false apostles. You'll find in today's time that there aren't any true apostles, as many would claim there are. Do not be swayed by the superficial signs of greatness and power, dynamic speech, wealth, approval by peers, bold claims. Maybe a suggestion or an idea of this would be somebody like a Joel Osteen or a Billy Graham or something like that. Somebody gets some type of preeminence. Somebody gets somebody who is an extremely good speaker or has a bunch of money, things that you look up to them for maybe in different reasons, the idea that they have money, they've been successful, they present themselves very well, they make these claims. You could, for that matter, say the Pope. I mean, you know, the idea that somebody exalts themselves and claims to have these superficial signs of greatness and power, let's understand, let's not be taken in by that. Let's read and study the Word. Understand what true signs of an apostle were, and let's understand that we have this inspired word as our guide in today's time. Let's not exalt people for the outward, let's look inwardly. There are true apostles and there are false apostles. Do not be dismayed, it has always been true. Know the signs of a true apostle and place your faith in the gospel they preached once and for all. Talk to Mark. I don't see him here tonight, but he can tell you of many of these signs of a true apostle, and the fact that they're nothing but, to use Graham's word, hogwash. Okay, they're not true. That you're not going to have what I think it was Wally who was talking about, miracles of today versus miracles that the apostles performed. We use the word differently. There aren't miracles in that sense anymore. Those miracles were used to perform to confirm the word. Let's understand that there are going to be false apostles. There have been, there will be. Let's make sure that we don't place our faith in those signs that they have. Let's test it against the inspired word, what we know is true and what has been confirmed. There are times when sarcasm, satire, and irony are justified. Again, Paul wrote with this idea of sarcastic irony in these letters. It is something that we can use. It is a tool from time to time when we preach and teach. So understand that is and can be used. And then when what men may judge as weak and inferior in your faith and ministry to Christ may not be weak at all, but rather a means for the power of your faith and ministry to be displayed. Don't worry about the way the world sees you from that standpoint. whether you're tall in stature, whether you're meek or whether you're strong. Let's look at it from this idea of what Christ would have you be. Let's look at it from the idea of your faith and your ministry in Christ and what you hold, but what rather a means of the power of your faith and ministry to be displayed. You know, so let's look at it from the concept of using the attributes that we should have as a Christian and to display that openly. Let's not worry about what other people think of us. Yes, sir. Yes, of the New Testament, the miracle. Okay, so. It says in 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles. Miracles then were actual supernatural act. What we call a miracle today would be, it was a miracle that they survived the wreck. Well, that's not a miracle. That's okay. So miracles then versus miracles now. The meaning has changed. Those were actual supernatural acts. Today we use the word differently. Those supernatural acts were meant to confirm the word, but we no longer have miracles today.
Okay. What is a supernatural act? One of the things that I hear you, when you define a word using the word, that's not defined. What is a supernatural act?
Well, you can go back and look at.
Definition, because when you define a word by using another word, I would say supernatural is super and natural. And can we not just consider what is natural first, what is supernatural, or like what is a true apostle? Versus what is just an apostle versus what is true and false? Because if I don't understand what even a natural is, how can I really understand what a supernatural is?
Well, they give you examples. Look through all four Gospels. What Jesus performed. He preached and then he confirmed it via a miracle. He healed the blind. He healed the lame. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He turned water to wine. Throughout the entire context of the book of the Bible, you see miracles that were performed. And so those would be what I'm calling a supernatural act. Those things are not able to be done today. Those were for the point and purpose of confirming the word.
Let me ask you, if someone was in a coma and they came out, what would that be? An ordinary act or supernatural?
That's just them waking up. I mean, that's a blessing. That's maybe a blessing from God, but that's not a miracle performed. Jesus or Paul or any of the apostles could preach a word and then immediately perform a miracle to confirm that. No tricks, no nothing. Okay, so he went through and you can go back and look. There was nothing that needed to be done. They didn't need time. Distance didn't matter. None of that mattered. They were able to immediately and irrevocably perform a miracle to confirm what they preached. All right, somebody can go up to somebody in a coma and try to take them out of a coma and they do it one time out of 100. We may call it a miracle today. It's not a miracle. All right, that may be a blessing in the sense that we're thankful that that person woke up, but that is not a miracle as what these talk about, which are supernatural acts performed by an apostle who was inspired and to confirm the word that they were preaching.
I'm not going to disbelieve and ask something. Have you ever heard of soldiers that go out and they have some kind of stress?
PTSD is what you're talking about. I think they have a mental problem. That's not a miracle. That's not a supernatural thing. I can't explain to you why they did what they did, but I can definitely confirm to you that that's not a miracle. I can show you clearly throughout the Bible what a miracle was and what it was meant for, and that we don't have them today. And that's what I would suggest you go look at.